you'll take out your copy of the scriptures, we're returning to the book of Acts again and the travels of the Apostle Paul as he is getting ready to set sail once again. He's getting ready to travel again. We're in chapter 20. We've turned the corner there. This is part two in Paul's love for the church. We're looking at, as though it hasn't been clear to us, all of these many, many months that we've watched Paul move through in his journeys, planting churches, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, being embraced by many, being thrown out by others, being ill-treated, viciously treated even, plotted against, every manner of thing that you can probably imagine has happened to him, and yet his love for the church prevails. There is nowhere in recorded church history will you'll find anyone else who has loved the church among human beings more than the Apostle Paul. And one might say, well, I thought that his first love was for the lost, and that's what spurs him on. Well, that may be so, but remember, he's looking for lost family members, isn't he? He's looking for members of the church, because if they reject the gospel he's proclaiming, they don't belong to the church, at least at that point they don't. So his love for the lost is born out of his love for the church. And his love for the church flows from his love of Christ. So he loves the church because he loves the bridegroom of the church. He loves Jesus Christ. So he's filled with that love. It's a profound transformation on the Damascus Road that day. It's amazing, the Lord's use of this man is just remarkable. And now at this point, in what is essentially his third missionary journey, he has got two things on his mind primarily. That is, going around, he's really essentially retracing his steps in the second missionary journey that he took with Silas. And now he is going back over to collect for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He wants to go back over through those churches to collect. He's already been writing to them, preparing them, and you can see that in his other letters to the churches in Romans. You can see him talking about it in 2 Corinthians and so on. There's many places where he is talking about this. He spends actually a lot of time, and there's a lot of ink that is used to talk about this collection that he's making, which shows you his love as well. His love is tangible in that sense because he is collecting money for someone other than himself. Of course, the false apostles, the false teachers that are coming up from behind are trying to use that as one of their claims against him. Oh, he's just doing this. He's coming around to collect the money. It's going to be for himself. And so he invites those churches to send their own virtuous representatives, which he does. You'll see them listed in our passage here. They're the representatives from those churches who are going to go with them. He has no interest in it for himself. He never asks for money. I've never been a financial burden to you. He's making tents, so that can't be an issue that's brought up by the false teachers, the liars that are coming behind him to destroy the church. So His love of church is amazing. The travels that he's had, when he finally concludes his trip to Rome, he'll have gone some 10,000 miles in some 10 years or so. Hard-pressed to find someone more dedicated to the church and to these local churches than the Apostle Paul. It's really quite remarkable what we've seen as we've been through all of this. But I want to talk to you about Paul's passion, just to start with. This will be sort of a long way into the introduction, but first I want to read the passage with you, and then I'm going to discuss a few things about the apostle and his objective with the churches, and then we're going to walk through the verses 1 through 16. But let's read them now so we're familiar with them. After the uproar ceased, of course, that was in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, there was Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, as he's from Lystra, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we set sail away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we had gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For so he had arranged, intending himself to go ahead or to go by land. And when we met him at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day to Chios. The next day we touched on Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Father, thank you so much for this traveling experience that you give us from the Apostle Paul. All of these miles, all of these encounters, all of these challenges, the deprivations, the ill treatment, the imprisoning, the stoning, the beatings, the plots against him. They're striking to us, O Lord, and they humble us, especially as we reflect on our lives over against what the Apostle Paul was appointed to go through as your servant. Lord, help us to glean all that we can from his travels as we move through this wonderful story of the birth of your church and all of these local churches around the Eastern Mediterranean. Help us, Lord, to learn all that you would have us glean from these stories from your scriptures here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So a pastor's passion, a pastor's purpose, is the sanctification of the saints. This is important to focus on because there is such a magnitude of churches that don't. This is what Paul's focus was. And I'm always struck, and mentioned it many times before, as have others, at how the Lord shows how things are knit together. And even in our prayer downstairs, while we were down in the engine room praying, a couple of the men had prayed for purity, the purity of the church. Nobody knew what the Lord had for a message today. Surely isn't revealed in this travelogue we just read through. And then to hear Josh, as he opened up in the call to worship, focus on that specifically, that the Lord has called you to purity. That's why we're here, and to purge these things, and relating it to things that the Lord had for us in the first hour. It's just remarkable. But the point I want to make here is, as we look at this, at Paul's objective for all of these local churches, as he's gone through them and planted them, as he's gone through back through them again to encourage, to exhort all of them, to teach, to continue, to preach, and so on, his passion is clearly the sanctification of the saints. Because he not only recognizes that the Lord's bride is being revealed now, with the advent at Pentecost, the advent of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's first name, if you'll abide me in that, is holy. For God's our God, in that three-part refrain, holy, holy, holy is He. And so it's repeated in Scripture that His children are called to be separate and to be holy. That's primary. That's fundamental. That's what all of this is about. It's to make you look more like the one whose image you bear, who Himself is holy. And that image has been lost. We talked about that in the first hour, the first lesson of transforming life. What on earth happened? That was lost. The image is marred. It's soiled. Our thoughts, our words, our selfishness, egocentricity, our pride, producing all manner of ugly things. And we agonize over those things because we are now His children. And we don't want that, but we find ourselves squarely stuck in Romans chapter 7, don't we? The things that I want to do, what? I'm not doing. I want them, and I'm not doing them. The things that I hate, why am I doing those things? That's the very thing I'm doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is the Apostle Paul concluding that way. So the whole point of the churches as he's planting them is to continue to see the saints sanctified, cleansing, initially with the blood of Christ that they might be saved for their sins, to have remission of their sins, to have their sins expiated. But then beyond that, with the advent of the Spirit who comes in that moment of justification, from there it begins a lifelong journey of purging of those sins, of that which have soiled us. That's why Paul goes back and forth, just like we do with particular sins, back and forth. How many trips have we made to the cross on certain issues, right? The care of the churches, that summarizes the Apostle Paul for me. The care of the churches, his greatest joy, at the same time, his heaviest, most grievous burden. This should mark every shepherd that ever was or ever will be. It's their greatest joy and their greatest grief to see Christ formed in them. We see that as he's talking about it in Galatians 4, don't we? Galatians 4, 16 and 17. You can see him agonizing. I don't have enough time to give you too many sections out of Galatians, but read the book of Galatians. He's agonizing there for their sake. Chapter 3 and verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? J.B. Phillips' version of that verse? Oh, beloved idiots. That's what he says. We don't like hearing it, but that's how he translates it. He's not trying to be mean-spirited or funny or sarcastic. How can you so easily be bewitched? But here he says, have I become your enemy for telling you the truth? That's what it feels like for me. The truth comes and contempt rises up in the flesh. They make much of you. This is the liars. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. All he has in mind, all his desire, soul desire, is for good purposes. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. And here it is. This is the statement for every shepherd, under-shepherd that ever served in any church. This is their objective. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is what? Formed in you. I want to see you looking like Christ, Paul's saying. And I thought we were off to a good start, he writes to the Galatian churches. It was exciting. Gave you the gospel and you fell forward and you were converted and all you wanted to talk about was Jesus. All you could think about was Christ. What happened? Now look at what you're talking about. Now look at what you're busying yourself with. I want to see Christ fully formed in you. Every week I see you, I want to see you looking more like Him. Paul could say. That's the intention. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. From glory to glory, reclaiming the image of Christ, which is a work of the Spirit. I wish, listen to this, 19 and this is verse 19 and 20 I'm reading. And verse 20 says, I wish I could be present with you. This is so personal. I don't know what's happened in the pastorate with the sort of veneer that there is between, you know, the clergy and the laity, you know. He's with them. He's still with them in spirit. His heart is him. Their images, their names are emblazoned on his heart. Who does that remind you of? The one who died for them. That's how he was. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. That sort of seals it in terms of knowing for sure his tone has not been very affectionate heretofore. Oh, foolish Galatians, this I only want to know from you. What was started in the Spirit when I was there, are you now picking up in the flesh? Because he's hearing how they're talking. And it doesn't sound like Jesus. Where have you been? What have you done? I wish I could be with you and change my tone, for I am perplexed. He wrote to the Romans the same objective, didn't he? Romans 8:29. For those whom he, God, foreknew, he predestined to be what? Conformed into the image of his. That's the whole gambit, folks. That's why you're here. And Paul has all but lost that because of who they've exposed themselves to listen to. You don't look like Jesus anymore. Where have you been? Where have you been? One preacher described the range of emotions that emerge just from the epistle to the Galatians. Listen to this. I didn't take all the time to get all these. There's quite a few. These are all just in Galatians. This is the range of emotions that the Apostle Paul spans. Amazed, angry, threatened, confused, fearful, agitated, confrontive, sarcastic, intolerant, severe, perplexed, dogmatic, demanding, hurt, and humbled. Now, if he shows up to apply for the job in the church, how are the good people at Grace Bible Fellowship going to feel? Uh-uh. Not in this house. Really? Then he's not a pastor. And he doesn't care. But that's what some folks prefer. That's why, as I said, so many churches, the modern hip churches, whatever, they don't fuss with sanctification very much. It's sort of a bumper sticker. It'll be given a nod. It's sort of a footnote. But they don't take it very seriously. Why? Because you know what you end up with? Empty chairs. You show those kinds of emotions. Brother, you're done. You're all done. I remember a pastor saying to me, a pastor friend of mine, we were strolling along through a parking lot. He said, you know, he said, I live under the fear all it would take is one time where I lose my temper and it's over. Paul's pouring it out in the eternal record, and God is saying, these are my words. Do we know how serious the situation is? Or have we been lulled to sleep as this stroll through the poppy field? You've fallen asleep, tin man. Wake up. You're not in Oz yet. You may be kind of Ozzy, but you're not in Oz yet. You haven't arrived in glory. You know, at the same time, he said simultaneously in that same letter to the Galatians, he cited these. He's loving, devoted, obedient, confident, encouraging, sacrificial, protective, faithful, and hopeful. And then he said, if you live in that world, you care about the sanctification of your people, end quote. He said, that's my world. Or, let's just find a church where he doesn't care quite that much. Because I want to handpick a couple of these things, but I'm not going with the whole list. That's a little bit too much caring. My mom doesn't care for me that much. Right? The modern church's disinterest in sanctification. What a pity. They're missing the point. Till Christ is formed in you. That's why he says, I am in anguish again. I thought we had been there, done that, but he's learned, nope. The enemy has another plan and the Lord's allowing it to happen. Churches are more enamored with importing what's important to the culture, ostensibly because they think that that'll win them to Christ. How upside down is that? Sanctification for these churches, as I said, is just a footnote. It's not taken seriously. And yet, this is what Paul was all about. Why? Because that's what Christ is all about in your life and mine. That's it. The gospel is given to the community of believers in a broader sense to witness to the lost. But the gospel is given to the churches in a more exclusive, specific sense for the making of disciples. And this is the process. Does it feel good? I got no takers, including me. Are you tired of the mirror yet? Looking at yourself as the Lord is showing you. But he does so in that loving way. Lord, here we are again. You got me at the mirror again. Why? No, I know why. You don't have to say it again. Okay. Yeah, right. Sanctification is the primary, if not the exclusive, business of the church collectively and of the pastors. That's it. It's not, we got saved. We got baptized. I'm good. No, you're not. There's none that's good. Even Jesus said that, right? None that are good except God. And yet how little it's acknowledged and practiced in many churches today. No. You say some things and people are angry. They're upset and you're going to hear about it. I've had 15 years of that. Actually, more, even before we planted this church. The soul care work is what we're called to. Separate the saints from self and self-interest and the world and everything that's perishing in it. Speaking of the congregation, That same pastor said, you cannot be content that they are there. It can't matter whether they stay or go. If it does, right, you'll adjust the message. Don't you do that. Don't you add or subtract. You preach the whole counsel of God. That's why he's about to announce that in chapter 20, isn't he? I didn't fail to preach and teach the whole counsel of God publicly and privately. Whatever opportunity I had, I'm preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. He said, you cannot be content that they are there. You cannot be content that they like your preaching. It doesn't matter to me anymore. It does not matter. If I do something that makes it unlikable, personally, that's on me. But otherwise, I do my best to spend the hours I do throughout the week to pull from this scriptures in a responsible way, according to God's grace and calling, what he is actually saying to his people. It can't matter that you like it. And as hard as it is for me to say, it can't matter that you like me. You don't need to. Barbara struggles with it. I can't blame her. He says one more thing, this man. You should feel pain in your soul if they're not being manifestly sanctified. And it is. This is not, hey, I'd love to preach. You know, I'd be in the, when I was in the seminary, whether I was at Masters, whether I was up at Southern's here, the same thing with these young guys. I want to preach. The assignment is this. You will be in agony. If you're getting it right, there will be some measure of agonizing over your soul for the souls that belong to Christ that he's entrusted into your care, and which, by the way, we're responsible for as those who will give an account. Hebrews 13:17. You want to sign on for that job? Son, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're talking about. This is dynamic. This is organic. It's a melding together of souls with the under shepherd and those that the chief shepherd has appointed them to be in the flock. And he sees where they go. He sees where they are. This man does because the Lord's called him to his own eyes. And he sees what they say. And he sees what's important to them. And he agonizes till Christ is fully formed. You want that job? At least it'll give that young man hopefully some pause to think about it. Because if you aren't called, you won't last. The only way you would last is if you compromise. I feed off of them being there. I feed off of them liking me. I feed off of them liking my preaching. You, young man, are in trouble. This is our job. Titus 2:11-15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Gee, it stops right there for so many people. Training us, verse 12, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to us, for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works, declaring these things, exhort these things, rebuke these things with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Is that you? If it's not, you're not called. That's the job. That's the Apostle Paul. That is how his Savior defines love. Love cares. Love speaks. And that kind of love loses friends, even family members. Our job, and I put this in there for you because I want you to have this one. Our job is not to make people happy with the church. It's to make the saints holy to look like Christ. I can't account for whether or not they get on to what that's all about and that that's what's going on in this house. And so when they come to visit, if they've got a list of things they're looking for, they got a wanna here. You guys have, what's the list? Got a choir? I used to sing at my other church. Are these bad things? No. This should not be the primary reason. You know, I like the couple that asked, and I can only remember one couple that asked this question coming in here to visit. Do you guys practice church discipline? I'm like, oh, what? What did you just say? Yes, you know why? Because we love you. He loves me enough to discipline me. A parent should love their children enough to discipline them, yeah? That's what God does. Why? Because of what we talked about in the first hour. What on earth happened? Sin. We're rebels. Many conservative, reformed Christians, they love reformed churches just so long as the church that's preaching those doctrines doesn't make it too applicable, too personal, too pointed. He was looking right at me when he said that. Well, yeah. Hang a mirror up here for me if it'll make you feel better. Yeah, this is a Reformed church. It's awesome. He's preaching from Brother John Calvin. By George, I could cry. What? You're here to inflate your already big ego with doctrinal knowledge? There's a mighty big pin coming. At some point, if God loves you, if he never does anything about it, whoa, that's worse. Right? He didn't love you. But he loves you enough to show you that. And when he shows you that through his word that he's speaking to you, best heed, folks. Best heed. Because remaining on that trajectory will bring great pain. Because something comes before a big fall. Can't remember what is it? You help me out. Thank you, brother. Brother, love that guy. Don't get too personal. This is uncomfortable for us. We're not used to this. Back it off a couple notches, will you? I'm not in here for that. And yet, that's precisely at which point Reformed doctrine becomes useful. That's its intention. Sin, one of the words, there's a number of Greek words for sin. One of them is hamartia. That's why we refer to the study of sin, or the doctrine of sin, hamartiology. It's an archer's term. It means missing the mark. So you've got to start getting people over to the target. Who do you suppose the target is? Your loving Christ. They're emblazoned on that target you aim for is his resplendent face. No, it's more than that. It's his mind, his will that is to be mine. It's his life. It's his worldview, his perspective. I've had enough of mine that I had before him. Haven't you? I've got a stomach full of it. I want to know what's important to him. I want to know his will, and I want to follow him. Bring me, Lord, bring me over. You're fighting against me. I know, but I want you to break my arms if you have to. Carry me, Lord, but get me to the target. I want to look like him, or I'm useless in terms of my evangel. What? You're going to tell me about Jesus? I know what you do when you're at home. I know what you talk about at work. I know what you laugh at. I know what you watch. I know what you're focused on. I know what you're immersed in. So are we. That man or woman that looks like him, they're drawn. They're drawn to a light, a life, a light that is the life of men. It's life. It's an opportunity for life. You seem alive in a way, brother, that I don't know about. Yeah, I can tell you about how. You treat your wife differently. You talk about different things. You're just like the Apostle Paul said, where it comes to evil, you're like a child. You don't know a whole lot about it. You don't care to. Where it comes to the things of God, I've got plenty to say. No wonder he preaches to midnight, poor Eutychus. We're helping the saints hit their mark in terms of Christ's likeness. And it's a whole church task. And it's the undying passion of a pastor's heart. It better be. Listen to this. I don't know if you've ever noticed the change in pronouns. You've heard this passage. I might have even cited it recently, but I want to point out the pronouns here so that you know. It's the agonizing and work and task of a pastor, but so is it of the church. Listen to what he says in Colossians 1. 28 and 29. Now watch the, in particular, in this case, the pronouns. Him, what? We proclaim. Warning everyone, this is still on the plural pronoun. Warning everyone. Teaching everyone. With all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now watch this with the pronouns. Verse 29. For this, I. Singular. Toil. Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Or I would have quit a long time ago. Temptation to feel like a failure hangs over your head like the sword of Damocles every week. His strength, his power, his calling sustains this man. He sustains Paul, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within, back to singular again, me. There it is. We have to understand this is a whole church participatory endeavor. That's what is the vision of this church from the beginning. We're not just learning, you know, preaching for some young men and biblical counseling for another group that wants to counsel and help other people. This is the body. This has to be interwoven and recognized by the entire body. This is a whole church practice. All of us are nouthetizing. That's cautioning, warning, bringing to mind, nouthetic. That's what this word means. Admonishing is how it's translated as well. It means to caution, to warn, to bring to mind. Brother, I think you're off here. I think you're off. And here's what I see in Scripture. Here's what I see coming from you. That's a whole church practice. Look at the pronoun as my proof. But trying to get any congregation, even a majority, participating in going to someone who's caught up in a sin, as Galatians 6 and verse 1 says, to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, being careful lest you be caught up in the sin yourself. Verse 2, bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ. That's what we're supposed to be building here. That's what I believe one day will be accomplished here. I think we're on our way. But there's a lot of work to do, isn't there? Because we're too enamored with ourselves. And so we don't... I want people to like me. And so I just do them favors. I just do things for them. I'm not going to say what I think they need to hear. I won't have a friend. Well, welcome to the club. It's the job. And with that comes an unfailing love for the church that Paul had. Because the motivation for all this sanctifying work is only acceptable if it's love. But note his range of emotions. Doesn't mean he's controlling. Doesn't mean he's picking on people. In a sense, he is. He's picking on everyone, isn't he? I'm talking about Paul. Who'd you think I was talking about? Yeah, caught you. His second letter to the Corinthian church has a decided change of tone. This is the tone perhaps he would have wanted with the Galatians. But the Galatians was written, it's his earliest epistle, 49 AD or so. And he's writing his second letter to the Corinthians in like 57 AD or so. So he's softened. All of what he's gone through in these travels have softened him. It softened him like a tan leather, though. It took hard knocks to soften him up. Because he was formerly Saul. And now he's Paul. And he still gets very firm. He's still all those things in 2 Corinthians. But it's very personal. Now he's been broken many times. And so he's been humbled. 2 Corinthians 2:4, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears. You still see he's still cares very deeply, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. I wasn't just trying to inflict pain on you when I wrote the painful letter that's now lost, where he was rebuking them. That wasn't going to be a warm and fuzzy letter, I promise you. It's probably why the Lord decided providentially, you know what? We're going to just let this one go away. It's the letter he's referring to in 2 Corinthians. You see, 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians. This is a letter referred to in 1 Corinthians that's lost. And now this is a letter in 2 Corinthians that's being referred to that is lost. And it's referred to as the painful letter. Because they were sinning egregiously against Paul. They didn't defend him. The false apostles and whatever collection of miscreants they got to help insult Paul, or whatever happened there, he was broken, he was hurt, he was angry, offended, and he wrote a letter. But the good news is they responded. They responded with repentance. They repented of what they had done. So I'm not writing to make you, to hurt you or make you grievous, but that grief would lead to what? Repentance, that's right. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall, which they had done by the influences that came into the church, and I'm not indignant? Do you know what indignant means? He's indignant. Why? Because he loves them. He loves them with the love of Christ. That's why what you did was wrong. You offended me. That offends Christ. And so I'm writing you to tell you that. And that's a letter we don't have, but you know it was powerful and very painful. And they responded. It's beautiful. They responded. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 3. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, reaffirming how knit together he is with them, to die together and to live together. What do you do with language like that when you read it? I don't know. What do you do with that? We don't see a whole lot of this kind of love in our churches today. Chapter 11, verse 12, I feel a divine jealousy for you. I'm jealous of you. When I see things leading you astray, I'm jealous. And I'm supposed to be quiet about that? I'm not. For I betrothed you to one husband. This is wedding talk, folks. How, you can't get more intimate than that. To present you a pure virgin to Christ. That's what the whole venture's all about. Purifying his bride. And why? Chapter 11, verse 11. Because I do not love you? God knows I do. God knows I do. Paul's change in tone is due to a change in his relationship to the law. When you see him marching off up the Damascus Road to destroy the churches, think of the relationship he had with the law at that point. The law, in a nutshell, the law no longer defines him. So much for the legalist or the antinomian. Two sides of the same coin. The legalist defines himself by law keeping. The antinomian defines himself how? I don't have to keep any of the law. It's like, why are you guys defining yourself by the law? This is a gospel of grace. You don't dismiss the law, and you don't make it something that becomes something that you're earning by your own merit and demanding people's morality. We're not here to moralize the culture. We're not Pharisees. Want to hear from him on this? Galatians 2, verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law. That's it. You want to have it elaborated, you read Romans 7, of course. So that I might live to God. You see, the law's done for me. That was there to show me that I couldn't possibly keep it. And that wasn't his intention. Christ fulfilled the law for me. But I didn't use that as an excuse to live licentiously, as he did write to the Galatians. Don't use your freedom in Christ to fulfill your flesh. Libertinism, antinomianism. As Saul, he formerly was driven and to forced compliance of the law. That's who he was before. Forced compliance to the law of Moses. I'm going to march up there to Damascus, and they're going to bend the knee to Moses. They're going to get circumcised, all the rest of it, make these sacrifices, keep the feast days, all of this, or we've got a problem. As Paul, he's compelled by his love for Christ. That's what drives him. He's driven. He didn't stop being a driven man. One time he's driven by hate, the other he's driven by love. You can see it in his letters. You can see it in his you can see it in Acts. The commandments, once the external code of conduct for him, now an internal principle to follow Christ. How do you follow Christ if you don't have some knowledge of what his commandments are? He said, those who love me keep my commandments. Yeah, so it's a principle. It's the law of Christ that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 7 and also Galatians 6 and verse 2. Where we're sharing one another's burdens and thus what? Fulfilling what? The law of Christ. We're not going back to law-keeping again. This isn't legalistic. So the whole gambit for the church, the whole task here in the local church is to be purging, purifying. You couldn't do that if you didn't know what the law of Christ was. F.F. Bruce said, doing the will of God is not a matter of conformity to outward rules, but of giving expression to inward love. Well said. Such as the Spirit begets. End quote. Paul now understood that love, the sum of all of the commandments previously written on stone tablets and impossible to keep or fulfill, are now written on the hearts. Wasn't that the plan? Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. I will remove what? The heart of stone, and I will give them what? A heart of flesh, so that they can what? Do the will of God. because it will be coming from the right place. Christ fulfilled it all. You're saved eternally. You don't have to do anything towards your salvation, but you'd better understand that the law is written on the fleshy tablets of your heart, and it's called love. What do you want from me? Lord, I will do it. Tell me what your will is. I will do it. And when I don't do your will, it breaks my heart. You see, your relationship to the law has changed. That's Paul. It's still there. He called the law good in Romans 7. I wouldn't have known that I was coveting unless the law hadn't told me, right? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Bam. It's love. Romans 13:10. There's a vast difference between legalism and love. And we're going to finish on this section. When someone's compelled by the love of Christ to follow him through obedience, people see Christ in them. If you capitulate to your flesh and capitulate to your desire to people please and approval seek, and deliberately disobey what you know his will is for you in that moment, you look like you, not him. A new commandment I give you. That's what he says. A new commandment I give you. John 13:34-35. That you love one another just as I have loved you, so also you also are to love one another. By this, by doing that, that's a commandment. He called it a commandment. It's a commandment. By this all people will know that you're my disciples. They're going to say, surely this person's been with Jesus. If you have love for one another, after many trials and afflictions, Paul came to understand with greater depth and comprehensive understanding about this all-important principle. His relationship to the law has been transformed. So listen to what he says now. You remember what Jesus said? John 13, just read it. I got a new commandment for you. Now here's Paul writing. 2 Corinthians 3:5-6. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves. Who found that out the hard way? Right? Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. But our sufficiency is from whom? From God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Something new has come. The old has passed away. 2 Corinthians 3. Right? Moses used to wear a veil. And the people that didn't get it among the Israelites still have a veil. They didn't get it. But in Christ, the veil's been removed. And there is a transformational efficacy as I look into his face through Scripture and I live the life that he's called me to, and I recognize I've been given the mind of Christ and I only desire to seek his will. I only desire to live his way. I start to look like him. If you start moralizing people, oh, yeah, I hate the way these people are doing this or doing that. This is deceptive. They're liars, they're thieves, they're scoundrels, they're stealing, they're doing this. Huh. I didn't know Moses had been resurrected. But that's who you look like. Moses. Moses. F.F. Bruce said, the one debt that Christians should owe to others is a debt of love. When law is summed up in these terms, the meaning of law has been transformed. It is no longer enforced from without, but impelled from within. by the operation of the Spirit of Christ. The law of love is thus the law of Christ. Oh, that the things that they do that are so egregious would break our hearts, that would cause us to weep for their destiny. Of course they're sinning. That's what sinners do. Remember, you're still one. You're saved by God's grace, but you're still here sinning, aren't you? Anybody make it? Perfectly cleansed, no need for sanctification anymore. I'm ready to be glorified. They're doing exactly what God says they're going to do. And they did much worse back then. They need you to look like the Christ of all grace, mercy, and love. Long-suffering, patience, kindness. Calling down wisdom from above so that you can craft questions that make them think about their condition. Look different. Speak different. And make no demands, moral demands of them that you wag your finger at and spout off about. Or you look like Moses and they're waiting for Christ to come. Previously driven, Paul was, to tear them down. Paul is now driven by love to build them up. That's our course. That's our task. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I thank you for the ways in which this congregation that belongs to you has been used by you for my own sanctification, and much work needs to be done. Yet still, we love you, Lord, and we want to repent before you. Give us your heart. Give us the heart of the apostle. As he calls us to imitate him as he imitates you, we want Christ in us to be evident among us. May no unwholesome words proceed from our mouth, only those words that are useful for the purpose of edification, that it might administer grace in the need of that particular moment. That's who we should be, building one another up, forgiving each other as we've been forgiven in Christ Jesus. Oh, you are so long-suffering with us, so loving, so faithful, so gentle and kind. Help us, Lord. Forgive us. Have mercy. May we leave this place looking something more like the Christ we exalt. In his name we pray. Amen.